Our sermon text this evening is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 17 because that's all a pretty closely connected unit there. So that's found on page 984 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the reading of God's Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, holy, inspired, infallible. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work here, making sure that everything it has said would be in accordance with your word, but also that your Spirit would be working it in our lives and in our hearts. So give us ears to hear, we ask, O Lord, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. I've already found out that just from the sermon title, I'm increasing some people's vocabulary this evening. There's a medical condition which has afflicted millions of Americans, and it's called strabismus. It's where both eyes don't look in the exact same direction. Now, there are multiple causes for this condition, many of which, but not all, are treatable. Let me suggest that there's a condition that's affecting the soul that I'm going to call spiritual strabismus. And instead of seeking a cure for that condition, many people instead have as their goal to achieve that condition. Those with spiritual strabismus strive to live their lives with both a focus on the things of God and on the things of this world. And we'll see, as we discuss tonight's passage, again verses 1 to 4 of Colossians 3, what Paul thinks of such a mindset. Now, if you've been keeping up, we're now at the halfway mark in our walk through the book of Colossians. And our passage tonight is actually the major transition point in the book. Paul's letters will often start out with a heavy emphasis of doctrine or theology, the biblical truths that he wants his readers to embrace. Once he's firmly established those, he'll move from what we call the indicative to the imperative, how these truths ought to be playing out in the lives of believers. And Colossians is no different from other Pauline epistles in that respect. So the kind of the story so far, up to this point, Paul has put very heavy emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's established that Christ provides us with everything that we need in order to have a right relationship with God. And we explored in an earlier message the benefits which believers have as a result of our union with Christ. Two of the benefits highlighted in that message were, A, that we have died in Christ and we've been freed from our sinful nature, and B, we've been raised and made alive together with him. And these benefits, I cite those because these benefits are both highlighted in tonight's passage as well. Now, you may also recall that Paul has been fighting the infiltration of false teachers into the life of the Colossian church. And their presence in the church begs the question, since Christ is indeed all-sufficient, how can these teachers provide any additional benefit with the observances, the practices that they're promoting? And the answer is they can't. We saw that in our previous message, which was on verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2. The false teachings not only provide no benefit, but they're actually harmful. Now, tonight's passage describes how we as believers are to be single-minded in our focus. We need to be setting our minds on the things that are in heaven and not on the things of the earth because of who we are in Christ. Now, in setting up his instruction as to how our union with Christ should impact us, Paul focuses on a number of things. First, he focuses on events that have already happened, which are our dying with Christ and our being raised with him. Second, focuses on what is taking place right now, our current spiritual life in Christ. And finally, what will take place in the future, our glorification at our resurrection. But first, let's look at the past. Verse 3 begins, "For you have died." Said this has already happened in the past. It's been decisively so. In our message on verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2, we spent a huge amount of time discussing the fact that we who are in union with Christ have been buried with him. And you may recall, you might want to glance at it, that passage directly links circumcision with baptism. And there, verses 11 through 12a says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." And we discussed then how this putting off the body of flesh means the putting off of the sinful nature. In Christ's circumcision, that's what's cut away from us. Now in baptism, believers have the assurance that our old nature was buried along with Christ at the cross. Our old nature is now dead. It's a thing of the past. Romans 6, verses 6 to 7 captures this point. It reads, "That our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." This death of our old nature, that's the death which is referred to in verse 3 of our passage this evening. The aspect that Paul's highlighting here is that we have died to the world, we have died to the things of this world. We were enslaved to them, but Christ has set us free. Now Paul, in his battle with the false teachers, he's essentially asking, "You've been freed. Why would you ever, ever consider putting yourself back into slavery?" Now, our death in Christ, with Christ, that's a necessary precursor to the next step. And that's the other past event which is mentioned in our passage, that we have been raised with Christ. Calvin explains that, quote, "No one can rise again with Christ if he hasn't first died with him." Our being raised with Christ is central. Verse 1 begins this section, indeed the entire rest of the book, with, "If then you have been raised with Christ. Now, Paul isn't asking a question here. Paul isn't really asking a question. The end of chapter 2 focused on the false teachers who were seeking to distract believers from Christ. Paul's convinced that his readers haven't fallen prey to their schemes, so he's not questioning whether they've been raised with Christ, because the answer is, of course they have. Paul's really saying here, since you've been raised with Christ. It can be argued that the rest of the book of Colossians unpacks the implications of that simple statement in the lives of believers. Now, we've already seen in our message on verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2 that we've been raised with Christ in his resurrection. Let me briefly recap without getting into too much detail here. And again, going back to Romans 6, in this case, verse 11 says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Romans 6, 4 says, "We died to sin in order to be raised with him, in order that we too may walk in newness of life." Being raised with Christ in his resurrection, that's the flip side of being made dead to sin. In Christ, as he was raised from the dead, so are we raised, resurrected as it were, from death unto life. Now, believers have this new life in Jesus Christ now. Paul teaches 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." There's a sharp distinction between our life before we came to Christ and after, in our current standing with him. But Paul is, as it were, taking our being raised with Christ to another level. Chapter 2 highlighted that we're raised with Christ in his resurrection, but that's not the only way in which we're raised with Christ. We're raised with him in his ascension as well. Verse 1 touches on this. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Jesus is seated at God's right hand even now. And what I just read in verse 1 is a clear allusion to Psalm 110:1, which is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament passage. That reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this verse indicates several things about Christ's current position. First, he's seated. Now, being seated means that his work is complete. There's nothing more left for him to do after his work on the cross and his resurrection. Now, second, his position is the most exalted one possible, at the right hand of the Father. So it emphasizes his supremacy, his dignity. His seat is the place of the highest authority. And third, his enemies have already been defeated. Christ has conquered at the cross sin, death, and Satan, decisively conquered them. He is reigning now over all things. And what's even more mind-boggling than that? Since we're in union with Christ, we are, in a sense, reigning with him. Ephesians 2 describes the riches we have in Christ. And there in verse 6, which actually came up in our Sunday school class this morning, Paul says that God, who made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Jesus. Now, being amillennial, I'm convinced that the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 is a present reality. And verses 4 to 6 of that chapter describes the reign of believers along with Christ throughout the millennium. Saints seated on thrones, reigning with Christ, being given authority to judge. Now, I have to admit, I don't personally feel like I'm reigning over anything right now. I don't know about you. But yet, Scripture says that the church is indeed doing just that. We are reigning. We share with Christ in his conquest of these enemies. They've been disarmed. They've been put to open shame. They no longer have any authority over us. Now, our former pastor, Dr. Robert Lethem, in his work on systematic theology, which is an advertisement, can be checked out of the church library, he describes our participation in Christ's ascension this way, quoting from tonight's passage. I can't do this with Bob's British accent, but bear with me. Moreover, we must bear in mind that all Jesus did is done in union with us, his people. We were in him as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. As he disappeared into the glory of God, so in union with him do all who believe go also. We too are ascended in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We are seated with him in heavenly places, in the closest union and communion with Christ, reigning with him even as we suffer and struggle in our present condition. This is a pledge of our ultimate salvation, a tonic in the face of dispiriting circumstances, a vast encouragement to faithfulness to Christ and to persevere in adversity. Bishop Christopher Wordsworth expresses it this way, and this is in verse 3 of the hymn that we just sang. Says, "You have raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty God, Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own." And we turn next from what our passage says has happened to us in the past to what is taking place now. Verse 3 says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does Paul mean by this, being hidden with Christ in God? I think that there's actually two aspects to the believer's hiddenness. First, we're hidden in terms of not being seen or not being noticed. We are a new creation. We have put on the new man. Yet we look exactly the same. When we come to Christ, we don't automatically get halos or some other visible marks that can identify us from a distance. You can't tell that somebody is part of the kingdom just by looking at them. Although, observing our behavior over time ought to be a pretty strong clue in terms of our identity. It's always worth asking, is this true of us? But apart from this aspect of identity, being hidden with Christ in God also has the connotation of being protected, of being sheltered. Several passages relate this protection with both God the Father and God the Son. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30 states, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We're protected by the love of the triune God, hidden in the hands of the Father and of the Son. Being hidden with Christ in God assures us that we are truly safe and secure. And with our present reality, verse 4 goes on to say that Christ is our life. Bishop Lightfoot was a 19th century British biblical scholar. And he comments on this point that it isn't enough to say that our life is shared with Christ. Our life is Christ. Because we're in union with him, our life and our destiny are inexorably bound up with him. He is our life. I think many of us know Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is our life. He's our source. He's our purpose. He's the very reason for our being. We therefore have to, as chapter 2, verse 19 puts it, hold fast to him as the head. This is something we noted last time that the false teachers failed to do. That passage describes them instead as puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. For the false teachers, something other than Christ is their life. It therefore be sheer foolishness to follow them. Now we turn next from our current status in Christ to our future, when Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This future is the resurrection and glorification that we'll experience when Jesus returns. He will return in glory, and that's promised in many places throughout the New Testament. The angel in Acts 1:11, he tells the apostles who witnessed Jesus' ascension that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Christ will come again in glory. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, what benefits do we as believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. When Christ returns, believers will be resurrected in their glorified bodies and escort him in triumph. Our lives were previously hidden with Christ in God, but now that which was hidden will be revealed, spectacularly so. We're united with Christ in his return, as well as in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians verses 51 and 52 teaches. And 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is our hope, to spend eternity in full communion with our Lord and Savior in our sinless, glorified bodies, fully enjoying him to all eternity. So Paul's now marshaled his case for the response he'd like to see in us as readers. His case is that in our union with Christ, we've died with him, we've been raised with him, that he is our life right now, and that he will glorify us at his return. This is an amazing spiritual history that he's laid out for us here, past, present, future. And how should we respond? Verses 1 and 2 provide the answer. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, if you noticed, the two commands in these verses aren't exactly identical. Paul tells us in verse 1 to seek the things that are above, and in verse 2 to set our minds on the things that are above. These are closely related, but setting our mind is a more intensive verb than seeking. Seeking is searching for. Setting our mind means that we found it. It means to orient our life, our will. We just mentioned Bishop Lightfoot, and he says on this point that you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Well, what does it mean to have our minds set on the things above? It's when we have as in the first place of our lives God, his being, his attributes, his providential working, his revealed will as found in his word. Jesus in Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. the setting our minds, it's not simply a matter of intellectual assent. It's a heart response. It involves our whole being. It's intimately connected with how we live our lives. And we'll see that in our next message as we look at Paul's instruction on that point in verses 5 through 17. Now, believers with their mindset on the things above will be single-minded in pursuing their goal. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of single-mindedness, I think of Nile crocodiles. I don't know if anybody else does or if that's just me. Yes, those are the large crocodiles that eat a number of people every year. The way they stalk their prey is to remain still and out of sight, mainly underwater, and they do nothing but patiently watch and wait. And by patiently, I'm not talking about minutes or hours. The patient waiting can be over a period of days or even weeks. They're studying their prey closely during this time. They're determining its habits and routines before they choose to strike at what they think is an opportune point when they think their prey is especially vulnerable. During this time, they're doing nothing else but being fixated on their prey, single-minded. Now, if we have our minds set on things that are above, how should we be viewing earthly things? It doesn't necessarily mean we're supposed to hold them in contempt, but we do need to be constantly on guard. The allure of this world is indeed powerful, despite the fact that it ultimately doesn't satisfy. And we certainly don't want to be emulating Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul relates the sad example of Demas's desertion and says of him, he was, quote, in love with this present world. Following what Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, we need to ask ourselves, what do we truly treasure? Where is our treasure? Our mindset can be reflected in our prayers. Do they reflect a mindset on the things above or on earthly things? Do our prayers reflect a kingdom focus? Now, one writer suggests that from now on, the Christian will view everything against the background of eternity while continuing to go on with the work of this world. We don't need to fixate or worry about the things of this world. Why? It's because the Lord has promised that he will meet our material needs. And all these things shall be added unto you, follows Jesus' command to seek first the kingdom. We need to be resting in that promise. Now, I started this message with the suggestion that some believers want to make a state of spiritual strabismus work for them, with a simultaneous focus on both earthly things and heavenly things. But this really is not an option. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't have it both ways. So may it always be our desire to keep our mind set on Christ. We need to go all in with him. Let me suggest that we should be praying for ourselves and for others, that the Holy Spirit will create in us, as individuals and corporately as a body, an increased desire to truly seek first the kingdom of God and grant us an ever-increasing love for our Lord. May we all grow in his knowledge and love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that we are united with him and for the relationship that we're with you as a result. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives mindful of that fact. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts to do so. Help us to resist the snares of this world, O Lord. Help us to have our minds truly set on you and your purposes. And help us, especially in the week ahead, to live for you, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 446, Be Thou My